Please open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 1. Our study today is verse 8. Using your pew Bibles, you'll find it on page 1088. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, Revelation chapter 1 and verse 8. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. The grass withers, the flowers fall, and the word of our God abides forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we know that we will see in this book of Revelation pictures of how great a God you are. And we're going to be reminded how high and majestic you are above us. And yet you're also going to reveal yourself to us in wonderful ways. We pray that today that would happen, that we would come to know you better. We would be moved to trust you, that we would have all the benefit of the privilege of knowing you as our God and of being your people. And would you do your work amongst us through the preaching of your word? For this we pray in Jesus' name, amen. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 8, we come to the final verse of John's introduction to this remarkable book. And the prologue gives us a great deal of useful information, the most important of which is probably the purpose for which John wrote this book. Now, there are many secondary purposes to Revelation. He tells us he's going to reveal things about the future. It's very useful. There's also exhortations that are going to be given to the churches. But the great purpose of Revelation is to provide Christians a view of history from God's perspective in heaven. And James Boyce elaborated that the primary purpose of Revelation is to enable Christians from every age and in every possible circumstance to view what is happening in history from God's point of view, not man's point of view, and to be comforted and strengthened by it to live for Christ and his glory at all times. Well, it's by keeping that grand purpose of Revelation in view that we can understand, I think, the role of verse 8 as it concludes John's prologue. After all, it might seem strange that at the end of the apostle's introduction, God the Father himself speaks to his readers. That's even more surprising when we note that the first person of the Godhead does not speak again in this long book until almost its very end, Revelation 21, 5-8. God speaks again at the end of the book. So why does John's prologue conclude, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty? Well, the answer, it seems, is that Revelation presents God's view of history. Therefore, it makes sense for God to present himself as the sovereign who is able to hold all things together, who is able to accomplish in and through history all his purposes in Christ to save his people. Well, the question of the sovereignty of God is often bandied about in church circles, and it's essential for all Christians, but especially for Christians who are going through hard times. And Boyce asks, is God sovereign? Is he regulating affairs on earth today and at all times? Or are things somehow out of his control? Are they in man's hands? Are they even, instead, controlled by the devil? Well, the evidence suggests to many people that God is not in control. You may know that many people in our generation will take the position that to say that God is actually involved controlling things in our lives is a preposterous and superstitious or naive idea. And they will say that not only is God not in control, but no one is. I think it's a common view today that history is like a roller coaster that's off the rails. It's careening forward by chance and momentum towards a dangerous, unsettling, and yet at the same time, exciting future. Don't you pick up on that view of history in the media, in movies, in television shows, science fiction, that kind of thing? And people will say, isn't that more or less Jesus' own view? Isn't Jesus the one who says it's going to be a wild ride? There's going to be wars and rumors of war, persecutions, earthquakes, famines, apostasies, and more. Matthew 24, Jesus does say those things. One person reflecting upon these catastrophes and the topsy-turvy nature of history wrote a limerick that expresses a pessimistic view of history. Here's how the limerick goes. God's plan made a hopeful beginning, but man spoiled his chances by sinning. We trust that the story will end in God's glory, but at present the other side's winning. Well, that may be a humorous limerick, but thank God it is false theology. In fact, it's dreadful. If the other side's winning, my friends, then we are in deep trouble. But the book of Revelation presents to us the good news that despite appearances, the other side is not winning. Revelation teaches that God is sovereign over all things, and that includes the ups and downs of histories, the ups and downs of our own lives. As Ephesians 1:11 says, God is working all things according to the counsel of his will. It's a will we don't understand. It's an inscrutable will, but it's a perfect will. And God is sovereignly working all things according to his will. Now, in a world like ours, I think that believers will often feel the way that Isaiah did in the sixth chapter of his prophecy. The great king of Judah had died. His name was Uzziah. He'd reigned for 52 years. He was a great king, and things were going well, and Isaiah had benefited. 52 years is a long time. In fact, it's the exact length of my life as I stand before you today. Isaiah's reeling because the king's gone. Uzziah's dead, and who knows what's going to happen to Israel now. We understand how he feels that way. Things will happen in our world that will make us feel unsettled. Isaiah did the right thing, though. He went before God. He entered the temple, and God gave him a vision that his faith needed. Isaiah 6:1 presents it. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. You see, Isaiah was reminded that God is the true sovereign over the world and over his people. And yes, Uzziah may have vacated his throne, but God had not stepped off of his, and he never does. The Lord is high and exalted. He's high above the affairs of the earth. They're not able to unseat him. The train of his robe filled the temple. What does that show? There is no room for any other sovereign. Over all of history, there is only one Lord and King, and that sovereign is God himself. Well, Revelation 1 verse 8 supports God's sovereignty with three statements that God makes about himself. And the first of them expresses the eternity of God. The eternity of God. Look at verse 8. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God. The point is that God sovereignly reigns since he is before and after all things. Now, this expression, the Alpha and the Omega, is a figure of speech that scholars refer to as a merism. G.K. Beale writes that a merism states polar opposites in order to highlight everything between the opposites. Well, what's between Alpha and Omega? The entire alphabet. It's a way of saying that God is before and after all things. He is in control of absolutely everything. Now, this statement reflects a way of speaking that's found frequently in the Old Testament. Interestingly, in Isaiah chapter 41 and 44 and 48, those historically looking chapters of Isaiah, you will often find expressions like this. Isaiah 41:4, God says, "Who has performed, who has done this, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, the first and the last, I am he." The sovereignty of God is related to the eternity of God. That is what he says. Now, when we speak of God being eternal, we mean that he exists outside of time and history. In fact, he created those things. A.W. Tozer writes, "Because God lives in an everlasting now, God has no past. God has no future. When time words occur in the scriptures, they refer to our time, not his. Since God is uncreated, he is not himself affected by that succession of consecutive changes that we call time. God dwells in eternity, but time dwells in God." Now, you'll find that way of thinking in the Bible. Peter, for instance, said, with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. What's that saying? Everything is present to God all the time. 2 Peter 3:8. And verse 8 goes on to say that God is the one who is, who was, who is to come. He is all of these things always. William Barclay comments, he has been the God of all those who trusted in him. He is the God in whom at this present moment we may place our trust. There can be no event, no time in the future which can separate us from him. Now, I think an analogy of a river is a helpful way to understand the difference between us as we are in time and God as he is eternal. You and I experience time like a boat that travels down a stream. We are only at one place at any one time. We can only see a little far ahead. We can only see a little while back. We experience it along the stream as it progresses. But God is not in his being, bounded by the river. God, as it were, has an aerial view. Imagine somebody with a map, and they look down upon the map. They see the whole river all at once. God knows every turn. He knows every narrows. He foresees every danger and difficulty. He's the Alpha. He started it. He knows where it came from. He's the Omega. He knows exactly what its destination is. He is the one who will be there and is there, in fact, when it gets there. And so likewise, everything that is, was, or will be is present to God at the same time and is subject to his rule. Now, that's true of our individual lives. God looks upon us from eternity. He sees the whole of us. He sees our whole lives ever present to him. Isn't that wonderful news? Because we know from the Bible that in Jesus Christ, God's destination is that we're going to be glorified. We're going to be like him, that we are just. We are going to be vindicated at the last day, not because of our own righteousness, but because of his, because of the forgiveness we gain through his blood. And God has ordained that we will be holy. He therefore sees us now in terms of that which we will eternally be with him in the age to come. What an encouraging thing it is. We tend to think that God sees us only in the present. Now, God sees us in light of the whole of his destiny that he has ordained for us in Christ. The same is true for all of history. It is all eternally present to God. G.K. Beale writes, "The God who transcends time is guiding the entire course of history because he stands sovereign over it, over its beginning, over its end." Now, what better news could the suffering Christians to whom John is writing Revelation here than that the God of their salvation is the Alpha and the Omega. Praise God for his eternity. Now, one thing you find when you study the attributes of God is that they are all interrelated. And therefore, related to God's eternity is another attribute that's highlighted in verse 8 of chapter 1. Now, God goes on, he repeats a phrase from verse 4. He describes himself as the Alpha and Omega, who is and who was and who is to come. Now, those words reflect God's eternity, but the first of them especially also declares God's self-existence. The eternal God is self-existent. He is the God who is. Not only does the eternal God have no beginning, but the self-existent God has no source other than himself. In fact, God's self-existence is highlighted in the Greek text. It begins verse 8 with the words, "Ego eimi," I am. Now you may say to yourself, now where have I heard that before in the Bible? Where have I heard the words, "I am"? And your mind should be transported back to Moses as he stands before the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3, and God's sending him to Egypt. And Moses says to God, "What name shall I give you? I'm going to tell them all these things you have for them. They're going to ask me who you are. What name should I give you?" And God answered, "I am who I am." Exodus 3, verse 14. Now, the Hebrew, that is the tetragrammaton, the four letters that combine for the name I am, Yahweh, based upon the verb to be. The tetragrammaton is usually taken as being Yahweh, the name of God, his covenant personal name. "Say this to the people of Israel," God told Moses, I am, a name based on the verb to be, I am has sent me to you. Exodus 3:14. Now you may say, Pastor, that's awfully abstract. I need an illustration. And fortunately, the classic illustration was given by God at that very moment to Moses, namely the burning bush. Exodus 3, verse 2 says, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. It's a dramatization of the self-existence of God. God was not deriving his life from the source of the bush. The fire was burning, but it was not using the bush. The bush was not the source of the consuming fire of God. Now, the theological term for this, God's self-existence, is aseity. Now, that combines the Latin a, which means from, with se, meaning himself. God is from himself. Now, here's how the Puritan Matthew Henry put it. He said, the greatest and best man in the world must always say, by the grace of God, I am what I am. But God says absolutely, and it is more than any creature, man or angel, can ever say, God says, I am that I am. Now, there's a number of implications that flow from the self-existence of God. The first of them is his self-sufficiency. The God who exists in himself, who draws all things from himself, does not need anything outside of himself. Philip Ryken says this, God does not have any unmet needs. He does not have any unsatisfied desires. He does not need any help. God will never be codependent. He is not living on borrowed time. He does not live or move or have his being in anyone but himself. That's very comforting. It's good comforting to know that God does not need us. He calls us. He wills us to do things. But God has all that he needs eternally within himself. He is self-existent. Therefore, he is self-sufficient forever. Another implication of God's self-existence involves yet another attribute of God, his immutability. Now, what does that word mean? Well, mutate means to change. Immutability means he is not able to change. God does not change. He is not able to change. And how could he? Being eternal, there is no sequence of events in which God is that would cause him to change. Being self-sufficient, there is nothing outside of God that is able to change him. Paul puts it this way in Romans 11:36, that great doxology, for from him and through him and to him are all things, to him be glory forever and ever. You see, therefore, having his life entirely from himself, the God who is and was and who is to come, always is, was, and will be exactly who he is. Now, just as the sovereignty of God and the eternity of God are very good news to suffering Christians like the churches in Asia John is writing to, the same is true of God's immutability, God's unchangeableness. Christians like the believers who John's writing to here may rejoice in knowing that God will not change. Let me work this out a little bit. It means that God's character will not change. He will always be the God he has always been, and he will be the God he has revealed himself to be in the Bible. The Westminster Shorter Catechism says, God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. God will always be just as wise as he always has been. He will always be powerful, holy, just, good, and true. And when you and I open our Bibles and we see how God revealed himself to the prophets long ago, to Isaiah or Jeremiah or Daniel or to the apostles like Paul and Peter, that's the same God we're dealing with now, and he must be. He has not, will not, and cannot change from the way he has revealed himself. We have a true revelation of God because he does not change. Now, that's not the way we are, is it? We change in all kinds of ways, many of them bad. We let each other down. Our attitudes change. There's some people, you never know quite how they're going to receive you, depending on what mood they're in or what forces are upon them. And all of us are subject to change. Our way we think about people may change for no good reason at all. But God is always the same in his attitude, being, and purpose. Now, some people will counter that, and no doubt many scholars will say, well, that's not what the Bible shows. You're not being honest, because the Bible shows that God does change. God changes his mind. A King Saul, people like that. A God, when someone believes in Jesus, God saves them. That's a change. We see what's happening is that, to be sure, God responds to people. God responds to us. He responds to things like sin, rebellion, idolatry, faith, love, those sorts of things. But the point is that God always responds to them in exactly the same way. He can be counted upon to act and respond in the way he has revealed himself in the Bible. A.W. Tozer says, "What peace it brings to the Christian's heart to realize that our Heavenly Father never differs from himself. In coming to him at any time, we need not wonder if we will find him in a receptive mood. He is always receptive to mercy and need, as well as to love and faith. Today, this moment, God feels towards his creatures, towards babies, towards the sick, towards the fallen, towards the sinful, exactly as he did when he sent his only begotten Son into the world to die for mankind. God's character never changes. Along with God's character, God's truth does not change." And J.I. Packer writes, "Men sometimes say things that they don't really mean, simply because they don't know their own minds. People's views change. They frequently find they can no longer stand the things that they said in the past. The words of men are unstable things, but not so the words of God. They stand forever as abidingly valid expressions of his mind and thought. No circumstances prompt God to recall them. No changes in his own thinking require him to amend them." Isaiah writes, "All flesh is grass, the grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of our God shall stand forever and ever." Isaiah 40, verse 6. God's character does not change. God's truth does not change. God's purposes do not change. Now, our plans change simply because we don't know the future until it arrives. Often our plans have failed. We have to amend them. We'd be fools not to make new plans after the disaster of the previous plans that we made. But not so with God. Listen to God in Isaiah 46, 9 and 10. "I am God," he says. "There is no one like me. I declare the end from the beginning, from ancient times, things not yet done. I say my counsel will stand. I will accomplish all my purpose." Again, Isaiah 46, 9 and 10. Now, since God's purposes never change, that means his purposes for Jesus Christ will never change. Now, the Bible says that God has purpose to exalt his Son and enthrone him on his holy hill. Psalm 2 uses that language. Philippians 2, 5 to 10 says that while Jesus humbled himself, God the Father is exalting him, and his will be the name above every name. Every knee will bow before Jesus Christ. And my friends, that purpose shall be established forever. It is certain to happen. It will never change or fail. God has ordained Jesus as his son, as the only Savior for lost sinners. And people today say, "Well, why do I have to believe in Jesus? Why isn't there another way of salvation?" Well, there's a number of ways we might answer that. One answer is because it's from sin that we have to be saved, and he's the only Lamb of God. There's no other remedy for the problem of sin, and therefore there's no other solution but Jesus. But another answer is that God has ordained his Son to be the only Savior. Who are you, oh man, to talk back to God? If you demand that you will be saved by your own terms, you will not be saved. You've heard me say it before. People say there's many routes to God. Amen. But only one of them leads to salvation. And it will eternally be true what Peter said, that there is no salvation in anyone else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved, only the name of Jesus Christ. Now, one thing it says is what folly it is to resist Jesus Christ. Do you refuse him? Have you denied him your faith, your allegiance? How foolish that is. God's purposes for Christ will stand. Ephesians 1 says, God has put all things under his feet. He gave him as head over all things to the church. Believe then in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved only through him. Now, not only do God's plans for Christ never change, but the same is true of God's redeemed people in Christ. His purpose for us will never change. Paul wrote, "Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that they may be the firstborn among many brothers." Romans 8, verse 20. That is God's purpose for his people. Now, how foolish it is for us to live like the world when God's purpose is for us to be like Jesus. How vain it is for Christians to say, "Well, I don't want to be very different. I don't want to stand out. I want to be as much like the world as I can get away with without denying Christ." That's completely contrary to what God's purpose is. We're not trying to be different. We are different. We want to be like him. We want to lead biblical lives. We should desire to be holy. This is God's purpose. It will stand. Paul says that the children of God are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, and so shall we be. As sovereign, eternal, and unchanging, God's salvation is also sovereign, eternal, and secure. Jesus says, "I give them eternal life, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hands." John 10, 28, and 29. Praise the Lord. When God forgives through Jesus Christ, through faith in Christ, he does so eternally and unchangeably. He says, "I will remember their sins no more." How can we have assurance through saving faith in Jesus? Because God's purposes in salvation never change. His redemption is eternal. He forgives forevermore. Hebrews 8, verse 12. Well, finally, since God's purposes never change, God's plans never change as they pertain as well to the wicked. Revelation is going to show that God will judge sinners if those sins are not forgiven. And that's not very popular today. You probably know that. Ours is not a generation that wants to hear about the wrath of God. And we're always being told, "Oh, don't mention that. It's not going to go over well." And people are, churches, preachers are downplaying God's judgment on sinners. And we talk about everything but that. But my friends, it's true. It's going to happen. God's purpose to judge with wrath sinners who do not turn to Jesus in faith, that purpose will stand forever. We must proclaim it. We must not shrink from preaching and teaching and witnessing the judgment of God on sin. Exodus 34, 7 says that God does not leave the guilty unpunished. And as we study Revelation, we're going to see that it adds living color to the assertion of God's judgment. A.W. Pink says this: "Those who defy him, those who break his laws, those who have no concern for God's glory, those who live their lives as if God did not exist, they may suppose that when at last they cry to him for mercy, having rejected Jesus, he will alter his will, revoke his word, or rescind his awful threatenings. He will not. God hates sin. He eternally hates it. Hence the eternality of the punishment of all who die in their sins." What a warning that is to all who've not come to Jesus to be forgiven. God's purpose to judge the wicked will never change. Well, in proving the sovereignty of God by means of his attributes, verse 8 has presented the eternity of God, and together with the self-existence and the self-sufficiency and the immutability of God. "I am the Alpha and the Omega, who is, who was, who is to come." And we might think, well, there's virtually nothing more that could be said to support and sustain the sovereignty of God. But God points out one more essential attribute as he concludes this verse, an attribute that makes him sovereign over all things. Verse 8 gives the assertion of God's omnipotence. It concludes, "the Almighty." "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the one who is, who was, who is to come. I am," God says, "the Almighty." Now, the Greek word translated as Almighty is Pantokrator. Now, you go, what does that mean? Well, Pantos means all things, and Kratos is a word that means both the might of God and the dominion of God, his authority. Luke 1, 51 uses Kratos to say that God has done mighty things with his arm. And 1 Timothy 6:16 also uses it to exalt God's eternal dominion. And so for God to be Pantokrator is to exercise sovereign power and authority to rule all things at all places and in all times. Stephen Charnock elaborates, as God is Lord, he has the right to enact. As he is almighty, he has the power to execute. In regard of his sovereignty, he has a right to command all creatures. In light of his almightiness, he has power to make his commands be obeyed or to punish those who violate them. This dominion is a right of making whatever he pleases, of possessing what he has made, of disposing whatever he possesses, and to execute the manner wherein he resolves to dispose of his creatures. Now, I think a Bible story will help here as well, and maybe one that will show God as the overruler, the pantokratos of all things, is the story of Joseph from the Old Testament. You remember Joseph, the beloved son of the patriarch Jacob, and many people would say that Joseph's story shows the exact opposite than that God is in charge. It's a disastrous story. It's filled with injustice and instability. After all, he went forward on a mission from his father. He was obeying his dad, but his brothers hated him. And what they do? They betrayed him. They sold him off to Egypt to be a slave. What could be worse than that? Oh, it gets worse. He goes into slavery. He's faithful. He obeys God. He honors God. Everything goes terribly. He's falsely accused. He's thrown into prison. He expends the years of his youth in a dark cell under the earth. And yet we find that God was pantocrator over it all. He was almighty. It turns out that there was another prisoner he met. It was the cupbearer of Pharaoh, and he had interpreted a dream for the man. And later on, that cupbearer was set free, and Pharaoh needed someone to interpret his dream. And the cupbearer remembered Joseph. Out of jail he came. He was able to serve and answer the dream of Pharaoh. And before long, Joseph was regent, sitting on the throne of the greatest nation in all the world. You see, in his almighty way, God was working over chaos. He was overruling sin, ungodliness, instability, terrible situations to accomplish his will. Isn't that helpful for us? Because you'll look at your own life and you'll say, how can God be in charge of this? How can a loving God be at work in my life? Maybe I have cancer. Maybe I've lost my job. Maybe I have relationships that do nothing but afflict me. Maybe my life just seems completely out of control. But God says through Joseph, no. God is preparing you through these trials to be the person he wants you to be. Just like he was preparing Joseph for a high place. Whatever God plans for you in this life, God is preparing you for eternity. And he is preparing you to do things now. And he's sovereign, almighty over those things. And God was using Joseph to accomplish greater purposes. Israel would be fed during a famine when they came there. His brothers would show up in Egypt. And who was on the throne? Their brother Joseph. God was sovereignly bringing Israel into Egypt. Now here's how Joseph himself explained God's almighty sovereignty to his brothers. He says, as for you, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. Isn't that wonderful? That the sovereign, almighty, pantocrator is the good God who loves us. And he's overruling all things. What is Romans 8:28? All things work for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose. He is the almighty sovereign, the pantocrator. Well, it brings, therefore, the greatest comfort to suffering Christians to know these things. How are we, in our turn, to meet uncertainty, unfairness, defeat, sorrows? You know what the voices of our age tell us? The voices of existentialism and atheism look upon the same scene and they say it's pointless, it's desperate, there's no meaning to it all. All you can do, the world tells us, you've heard this, grab a little pleasure for yourself while you can. That's the best you can do. Life is a tragedy without meaning, says the world. But for believers who know God as a loving, sovereign pantocrator, the Almighty, life now possesses a great meaning beyond the trials. And our knowledge that God is eternal, he is unchanging, he's almighty, and his love is also eternal, unchanging, and almighty. Well, that fills us with a desire to praise him. We look up from God's word and we join our voices to the host of heaven. We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, they say, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. Revelation 11, 17. Well, the book of Revelation brings us a message of great solace. Good news that is centered on the sovereignty of God over all things. And that was the point that John Piper sought to make when a few years ago he titled a book, God is the Gospel. You see, the very truth of who God is and what God is good news. It's gospel to those who trust in him through Jesus Christ. And yet we never know the good news about God unless he first spoke to us. And that's again why verse 8 brings us such good news, because in it God is addressing his needy people who read the book of Revelation. I am the Alpha and Omega, says the Lord God, who is and was and is to come, the Almighty. Now, one reason why God seems to be speaking in this verse is at the end of the introduction, before all the great and fascinating material of Revelation, is he's validating it. He's placing his stamp of approval and endorsement and ownership over what John is going to write. In fact, I mentioned God only speaks again at the end of the book, and listen to what he says. Revelation 21:5, he who is seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also, he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. So here at the beginning of our study of the revelation of John, God himself says, I'm telling you what you're going to read is true. Now, when Christians then think of God speaking, we should especially think of God's revelation through his Son, Jesus Christ. Hebrews 1, verses 1 to 2 says that in many ways in the past, God spoke in a variety of methods through the prophet, but in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son. Hebrews 1, 1 and 2. And don't you as a Christian, when verse 8 says, I am, doesn't your mind turn to Jesus Christ? And we remember that he is also the one who stands before the world and he says, I am. In fact, he's going to repeat this same claim later in this chapter. God says, I'm the Alpha and the Omega. And in verses 17 and 18, Jesus says, I am the first and the last and the living one. I am, God says. And we remember the great I am sayings of the Apostle John in his gospel, the I am sayings of Jesus recorded by John in his gospel. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall never hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. John 6, 35. I am the light of the world, Jesus said. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. John 8, verse 12. I am the door, he said. Whoever enters by me will be saved. John 10, verse 9. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. John 10, 11. I am the resurrection and the life, Jesus said. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. John 11, 25. And I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. John 15, verse 5. Now, those I am statements show us and remind us that Jesus Christ is one with the God who speaks in this verse saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, who is and was and is to come. Now, one thing that means is that Jesus was present with God when God spoke to Moses out from the burning bush, when God gave the name, I am that I am, Jesus was speaking. Exodus 3, verse 2 tells us that the angel of the Lord appeared to Moses in the flames of the fire within the bush. Now, the most likely explanation for the angel of the Lord in the fire is the pre-incarnate form of Jesus Christ, God's Son, speaking with God's voice. And God likewise speaks today. He reveals himself to us as good news through his Son, Jesus Christ. In fact, according to the Bible, the only way for you to come to know the great I am, the sovereign, eternal, unchanging, and almighty God, is to believe in Jesus Christ. Those of you who know your Bibles, when I was reciting the I Am from John's Gospel, I gave six of them, and some of you said, aren't there seven? Well, here's the seventh one that I omitted. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. John 14:6. Let me ask you, have you met Jesus Christ as Moses met God at the burning bush? You say, how did that happen? How did Moses meet him? Because God called him and he answered. And now, my friends, God is calling you through the preaching of his word. He's calling you into a saving relationship with himself. How? Through faith in Jesus Christ. He says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. God is the sovereign God who controls your destiny. But he's also the one who offers you eternal life through faith in his Son. Jesus, the eternal, self-existent, and almighty God, says to you, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but he has passed. He has passed from death to life. Believe in Jesus, receive his name, and come to know the true, living, eternal, and sovereign God. Let's pray. Well, Father, what a great God you reveal yourself to be. How could we begin to know you except that you have spoken to us in your word? And what a great revelation you've given in your Son. And Father, would you sovereignly, according to your saving purpose, would you cause the unbeliever who hears to open his or her heart to Jesus? And Father, would you give faith in Jesus that we might have eternal life? And Father, would you strengthen the faith? Would you comfort weary believers, telling us that you are Alpha and Omega, you are eternal, you are sovereign, you are unchanging, you are almighty in your love and in your grace. And Father, would you move us, believing that, to resolve that henceforth we will live for your glory. We will serve you. We will not live as those who belong to the world. We will not only name Jesus Christ our Savior, but we will own him as our Lord, and that he will have his glory through us. We pray these things in his name. Amen.